Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're continuing in our study tonight. We've been looking at characteristics of a healthy church. And I particularly enjoy this study. I enjoy looking at what matters to the church in the New Testament and how the Scriptures describe that. Because our goal is to be that, isn't it? It is to be a healthy church. And I believe a healthy church is one that adheres to the Word of God and has certain practices and functions that that God has called the church to have. And so we're going to look at that here tonight. We're looking particularly at this subject, a healthy church practices evangelism. And rather has a right understanding of evangelism too at the same time. And so we're going to look at this particular aspect. And we'll see how this ties together. But just as our text to open up, we're going to look at this text in a moment as we come through our notes. And I think everybody should have their notes for tonight. And so you can follow along that way. 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 1. He says to the church in Corinth, Paul's writing. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, we think about evangelism tonight. What do you think of when you hear the word evangelism? Well, most of my life, whenever I heard this, I always thought of maybe certain evangelists who are men who would use their lives maybe to travel and preach the gospel in various locations and various kinds of avenues. Sometimes a man would come to our church kind of like a missionary would and kind of present his ministry, how God's using him here and there, and he's doing this and doing that, and certainly that all ties into evangelism. Many may think of some of the big-name evangelists that have been known throughout recent history, men like D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham. Now, I wouldn't consider the theology or methods of these men quite in line with where I would be in the Scriptures, but they are known as evangelists, right? That's what they're known for culturally. And it is true that God calls men to be evangelists, sometimes in a full-time capacity. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:11 that He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Now, these evangelists would also be tied to missionaries in their work because they're going and proclaiming the gospel. And so when we think about evangelism, that's essentially what it boils down to. It is the proclaiming of the gospel to the world. So often we think of evangelism and we might think of the work of a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. We may think, well, that's the work of those men. But is that the work of only those men? Not at all, friend. Evangelism is not the work of only certain men. Evangelism is the work of the entirety of the church. And this is why this must be a mark of every church who wants to be healthy. It is to be one who knows evangelism and practices evangelism. Now, while there are those who have been called to that priority of evangelism, it is the church's work. And most people probably, when you know the gospel and evangelism, when you come to think about evangelism, often that might stir some various feelings in you. I know it has in me at certain times in my Christian life. Oftentimes I hear the word evangelism and you might feel a little bit guilty. Why? Because we probably don't evangelize quite like we should, do we? That word might even provoke a little fear in us. Maybe we're a little timid to tell somebody about their sin and their judgment they're worthy of, and their need of Christ. Perhaps that word makes us feel a little intimidated because maybe we're just not real sure we're going to evangelize the right way, or we're afraid we're not going to do it the right way. See, regardless of how evangelism makes us feel, we are all called to it. And as we have looked at the characteristic of a healthy church, and I bring this one here at this point for a purpose, okay? We've looked at, firstly, the importance of the exposition of Scripture. That's foundation number one. A healthy church exposits Scripture. They take the Scripture for what it says in its context and feeds the church and communicates it that way. A healthy church has a right theology of God, which that will be directly tied to an exposition of Scripture. It's all connected. which leads us to a understanding of a biblical gospel, which leads to understanding the true nature of conversion. All of this leads to, guess where we're at tonight? Understanding evangelism and practicing evangelism. And so all of these things tie together. Now, I want us to see the importance of this because considering the landscape of how evangelism is practiced in today's Christianity, it's imperative that we have a right understanding of it. Because many who claim to be churches or are churches and maybe have other things right, their methods in evangelism are lacking biblically. I think we'd all agree with that as we look at this. Number one in our notes tonight, I want you to see the principle of evangelism. I want to point out a couple things about it. The first thing I want to point out is what evangelism is not. All right? What evangelism is not? Because there's a lot of things that are lumped in to say, oh, this is evangelism, when it's not actually evangelism. When you truly understand biblical gospel and biblical conversion, you can see the methods and practices being done by the church or churches is very troubling for us today. And I think we can divide this up into two really categories for how we see error in this way. The first one, I won't stay here long, Juan, but I think there's many churches who are using carnal means in an attempt to reach people to practice evangelism. Things like entertainment, things like feel-good approaches. You've probably seen in some social media circles the recent men's conference from one of the mega churches. They had all kinds, almost circus events, you know, to try to appeal to the men in the church. And that's just stuff that's nonsense. It's not evangelism. It doesn't help or add to the gospel message or to the Word of God, right? The church is not to be the world or appeal to the world in order to win the world. If you win the world with the world, you've not won anything. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the word conformed means to form according to a pattern or a mold. It is to mold after something else. So to think and to practice in such a way delivers no sinner from their sins, but only makes them more comfortable in their sins with a little Christianity sprinkled on top of their life. There's no true, genuine change. And by this kind of carnal practice, the church is bound to keep up carnal appeals to keep their carnal people. And that is why we don't seek to entertain. We don't seek to draw people in with extracurricular things as if that's going to win them. There's nothing wrong with having fellowships and church events and things like that. But as far as other worldly things, we don't use that, right? But secondly, there's also this aspect, okay? I'm not going to camp on that first one much because you're well aware of it. But secondly, I understand this, that there's others in the church who I think innocently have the wrong understanding of what evangelism is, and they assume that certain practices that they do are evangelism when they're not. And I share these with you. Mark Dever is a great source on this. He shares these particular points. I borrowed them from him. And so he brings this out. That evangelism, firstly, is not the imposition of your beliefs. I think this is an important point. It's not the imposition of your beliefs. Many may not evangelize because they think it's wrong to impose your beliefs on someone else. Others think that imposing your beliefs on someone else is exactly what evangelism should be. You should do your best to impose on them what you believe, right? Well, both of those ideas would be wrong. Because when a person truly evangelizes, they're not imposing or forcing their beliefs upon someone by telling them the gospel. That's not what they're doing. When you tell someone the gospel, you are communicating divine truth that demands a response. You're not imposing anything. You're not forcing anything. You're giving them the facts. You're giving them divine facts that they have to make a decision with. They have to respond to. And their response is on themselves, right? You see, the gospel is absolute fact. The gospel is not just mere belief or opinion. The very facts of the gospel, of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they are historical facts even. But they're theological facts too when we regard the scriptures. But by and large, I want you to see this, that the gospel is fact. It is God-given truth. So when you share the gospel, you're not imposing your beliefs on someone as if to force them. You're giving them the truth and letting them respond to that. On the other side of that, there are those who do try to forcefully get a person to accept the gospel. And those who do so are in error because they are imposing their beliefs when true evangelism does not do that. In other words, you cannot force a person to believe what you believe. You can't do that. That's God's business to bring a person to belief. It's not ours. So that's one aspect. Evangelism is not imposing your beliefs. Another aspect here is that evangelism is not your personal testimony. And I hear this a lot. All right, this is an often common mistaken notion of what evangelism is. A person's personal testimony consists of really how they came to Christ. It may include someone describing their past life, and how maybe exceedingly wicked they are, how God saved them from it. It may be a simple testimony, how they were raised in church and got saved maybe at a young age. Now understand that every person who has been saved, they have a testimony of conversion. But their testimony is not the gospel itself. It may be a means of teaching the gospel, bringing them to the gospel, understanding why this change has happened in their life, but it is not their it is not the gospel itself. So with that being said, a person's testimony, understand that, and I've heard this, many people will give their have tried to tell me their testimony, how God did this in their life, God did that to life, and how they're changed, and they're doing this and doing that. And I begin to drive home a little bit deeper to ask them about Jesus and about the gospel. And they have no clue about what that's about at all. But yet they're testifying that God's done this and God's done that. But they don't have a clue who Jesus is. That's not evangelism. That's not evangelism. Now, one may share their testimony. It be good in the terms of showing what God's done to them and how he's done it through them if they have truly known the gospel. But we cannot conclude that testimonies are the gospel itself. They may include the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. I think it's important to make that distinction. Thirdly, evangelism is not apologetics. Much like testimonies can be good and are good, apologetics is not the gospel itself. Apologetics refers to a reasoned argument in justification of a theory or a doctrine. Now, I'll just tell you, I love apologetics. I love it. I love reasoned argumentation and defense of the truth. I think it's pretty easy to show how evolution is ridiculous, right? And creationism is true, right? That we come from an intelligent designer, that everything comes from someone. Life comes from life. We could get into apologetics all day long, and I love those debates. I love listening to that. There's some great ministries out there full of apologetics. Answers in Genesis and Institute of Creation Research. But apologetics is not the gospel itself. Apologetics may be used as a means of bringing a sinner to the gospel message, but apologetics is not the gospel itself, because it makes no difference if a person is convinced of creationism over evolution if a person doesn't know the gospel. You don't get saved by believing in creationism. You get saved by believing in Jesus, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's another aspect I wanted to bring out. But fourthly, evangelism, now this may be confusing at first, evangelism is not the fruit of evangelism. Makes sense, clear as mud. Evangelism is not the fruit of evangelism. What do I mean by that? I mean that some people think that you have not evangelized or practiced evangelism if there has not been a positive response to the gospel message. In other words, if you shared the gospel with somebody and they didn't repent and believe, then you didn't really evangelize. You failed in that. That's not true. That's not true at all. What's wrong with that idea? Well, it contradicts what it actually means to evangelize, what we'll see in a moment. But secondly, this idea that evangelism is only when it's successful puts the burden of fruit on the person evangelizing rather than on God himself. And I want to point that out to you in 1 Corinthians 3 for a moment. You're in 1 Corinthians 2. We'll come back to chapter 2 in a minute. But chapter 3, if you look at verse 4 through 7 just briefly, Paul's talking about divisions in the church, and there were some in the church who were, you know, they got kind of man clingy. Oh, I really like Apollos. I really like him. Some others were like, man, I really like Paul. I'm of Paul. And some are saying, I'm of Apollos. They're making a distinction of who had the greatest influence in their life towards Christ, right? And here's what he says, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human or carnal? Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the growth. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You understand that when it comes to evangelism, you may witness all of your life and never see any fruit from that. But that doesn't mean that it was unsuccessful, that you did not evangelize and you weren't obedient to what God's called you to do. Because God uses us for his purposes as he sees fit. Some people are going to plant the seed, some people are going to water the seed, but ultimately the fruit that brings about salvation comes from who? Comes from God. That gives us encouragement to be faithful in this, what we're called to do, right? So God is the one who gives the increase. It's always God who gives the growth. So therefore, evangelism is not the fruit itself that makes evangelism true. Evangelism is simply continuing to give out the gospel like we're supposed to. So evangelism is how God brings about spiritual fruit of salvation. Now, I wanted to lay that foundation because that's important, because there's many thoughts regarding these things, that this is evangelism, that's evangelism, when it's not really evangelism. Okay? What is evangelism? Evangelism is actually more very, very simple. It's very simple. It's teaching the gospel to sinners. That's it. It's not jumping through a bunch of hoops. It's teaching the gospel to sinners. You know, the word evangelist that we see in 4:11, it means proclaimer of the gospel. Someone who proclaims it, someone who teaches it, someone who communicates it. That's it. Now, there are many who want to overcomplicate what evangelism is when it's actually one of the most simple acts in the world. How hard is it to speak words out of your mouth? It's not real hard, is it? We talk all the time. Why is evangelism so hard to us then? Why is that something we resist so much? I mean, it's easy to sit here and have a conversation with each other, but when we're sitting next to a sinner and then Christ comes up, it becomes a little bit more uncomfortable. It becomes a little bit more harder, even resistance in ourselves, right? Why is that? Well, what makes it hard for us is the internal struggle of maybe either fear or inadequacy with the gospel. But I want you to think about this. What really do you have to fear when talking about the gospel to anybody? You don't have anything to fear. Nothing. Is God going to hold you accountable for not saving sinners? Absolutely not, and I'm glad he won't, because I don't have the power to do such a thing. I'll point out that in just a moment. That's his business. And this is why understanding the true nature of conversion that we looked at in our last lesson brings great comfort to us as we evangelize, because it's not us who converts the sinner, but God alone. And God does that work through his word as it's spoken to others. I love this passage in Isaiah. It's a great comfort to me as a minister, and it should be a comfort to you as a Christian. Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You notice that God has promised that his word shall accomplish that which he purposes. That it does not fail. Does not fail. You know, I was kind of brought up with some of the impression, or given some of the impression from others, that if I preached a sermon and, you know, if people didn't come down to the front and they weren't, you know, making some kind of a new decision or crying or something, that, boy, you just fell on deaf ears. Did you know that's a myth? That's a myth. That comes from the false understanding of evangelism and conversion in many modern movements. That's not how it works, biblically speaking. God is working in people's hearts in ways that we'll never see and can't see. When a sinner comes to believe in Christ, it is not because the person sharing the gospel was really good at sharing the gospel, or he was really eloquent and really just one of those guys that just had so much charisma, he got them in, right? He snatched them and got them. He rescued them. Doesn't boil down to the person communicating the message. God is the one who births the sinner anew by his gospel. We mentioned this last week I wasn't here, was I? Week before that. John 1, 12 through 13. "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Where does the new birth come from? It comes from the will of God. It comes from the power of God. And so we leave the results to the hand of the sovereign God. So what comfort and confidence that gives us. And that brings us back to our text. I want you to see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. You look at this verse 1 through 5, as you come through this text, he says, when he came to you, brothers, we did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you notice what he says he didn't come to them with? Lofty speech or wisdom. There's one thing that Paul focused on in his message. Christ crucified. The gospel. Christ crucified. That was his focus. He said, well, man, that method seems so plain and unusual and unexciting. That's kind of the point, right? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. The gospel of Christ is kind of boring and kind of out there to the lost world. They look at it as foolishness, which even testifies when a sinner gets saved, the power of God in saving them. You notice he says in verse 5, why does he do it in this way? Why is his speech and his message not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power? Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You realize that there are many people who are drawn to a particular man because of his eloquence or his charisma, only to profess their faith based on that man's presentation and not the gospel itself. That happens a lot in today's Christianity. When this man eventually falls by the wayside or is no longer, the faith of such people disappears. Why? Because it was no true faith in the gospel at all. It was bound to a man's charisma. On the other side of that, there are those who have heard the most dry and unexciting sermons, who have been supernaturally drawn and saved by the grace of God in those sermons. In those gospel presentations. One example that comes to mind, you read of, is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I encourage you, if you never read that sermon, go read that sermon. But it said that he spoke that in such a monotone type of voice. You know what that means? Boring kind of voice. Boring kind of voice. And yet in that sermon, people who heard it at that time, and if I'm not mistaken, this might be the second time he preached it. I could be wrong on that, but it seems like I read or heard that the first time he preached it, there was really no fruit at all from it. That happens too, externally speaking. But this time he preached it, sinners were so convicted of their sins, they feared the earth beneath them from caving in, plunging them into hell. So why would anyone come under such conviction and be so gripped by the message? Such a monotone type of message. Because the Spirit of God doesn't rely on the eloquence of men. It's the Word of God that has power. Not men. And this is why. This is why we need not fear, but simply proclaim the gospel and let God do his work. This is also why we must see the simplicity of evangelism as the church. It is as simple as telling someone what Jesus has done, why he did it, because of who he is. And here's the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ did what? Died for our sins. There's a purpose to his death. It's not in vain. It's a purposeful death. He died for our sins, substitutionally. He was buried and he rose on the third day. And so the sinner simply needs to be told that their true nature is that they are fallen in sin. They have sinned against their Creator. They are worthy of God's judgment. And God in His grace and mercy sent His Son to die for sinners, rose from the dead, so that those who repent and believe have eternal life. That is the gospel. Now, you may preach that 100 times to someone and it not bring conversion, but the 101st time, it grips them, and they're saved. That all boils down to God's sovereign grace. This is what the gospel is. This is what people need. The gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. You can't add to the gospel or you'll mess it up. If you take away from the gospel, you'll mess it up. Just let the gospel be the gospel. He died for our sins, rose from the dead for sinners. Repentance and faith are a requirement. And so thus you see the principle of what evangelism is. Jesus said to us, go and preach the gospel. Proclaim it to the whole creation. Number two, I want you to see this second aspect here. The purpose of evangelism. What's the purpose? Why? So why should I be mindful to try to talk to sinners about Christ? Well, I'm going to give you three quick, brief reasons. The first one is simple. It's obedience to Christ's command. Obedience to Christ's command. Many Christians may excuse their evangelism, their own telling the gospel to others, because they think it's the duty of full-time ministers. Well, yes, it is the duty of full-time ministers to be evangelists and evangelize. But understand, this call to evangelize is given to the whole of the church. It is the mission of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. It's that simple. Where do we see this? Well, before Jesus ascended to heaven, we read of his commission to the church. In our notes, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You understand, that passage right there packs so much confidence for us in the gospel that we proclaim and the mission that we have. You understand that we have the omnipotent sovereign King granting the church jurisdiction over every nation and over every boundary to go with the gospel. There's not one place in this earth where any king or ruler can say, "You're not allowed here. Jesus said, go. I've got greater authority than he does." It's to go. Take the gospel to them. And in this commission, we see it in Acts before his ascension. Acts 1:8, he said to his apostles and the church, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Not only does the church have the jurisdiction over the earth because of Christ's authority, the church has been empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish this mission. Now, when you evaluate the Great Commission just from a human standpoint, it's an impossible commission. It's impossible. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible without Christ. Now, it is easy to view the commissions here as a missionary mandate. And it is a missionary mandate. I'm not downplaying that. But it's easy to view it only in that lens and think that we are fulfilling it as long as we support missionaries on the mission field. Now, that does play a role. When you give to missions and we're sending that off to missionaries, we're helping provide support to them as they're over there preaching the gospel and seeking to win people in foreign nations where we can't reach right now. They're on the mission field, right? But here's the question that comes back to convict me too tonight. What about our own field? Do we think the mission field is only in Kenya or Russia or Mexico? The mission field is right here in our backyard. And I want you to understand today that America is a greater mission field than it's probably ever been, considering the state of our culture. What about the souls of Van Buren, Arkansas? How many are here perishing, and how many here will God save as we obediently go and give the gospel to those as we have opportunity? You know, Jesus used a good word picture in describing the nature of the disciples' work. You remember what he said to them on the shores of Galilee? He called them and said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men." Well, the disciples understood that analogy, right? They're fishers of fish. Now Jesus is saying, "You're going to be fishers of men." We understand this analogy. How many of us like to fish? Surely there's some fishers in here, right? Fishermen. If you want to catch fish, how are you going to do that? Well, I can tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to get your fishing pole, get your tackle box, and get all of your gear, and go sit down by the swimming pool and cast a line in and sit there and say, "I'm fishing." You know why I'm not? We know why you're not going to do that? Because there's no fish in there. You might as well cast a line in your bathtub. There's no fish in there. You can't say you're fishing if you're casting a line into a swimming pool. Now, when it comes to the church, you understand that we can't have the mentality that we're good fishers of men if we only declare the gospel inside these four walls. We can't have that kind of mindset. While the gospel certainly is to be preached every time we gather, we invite the lost sinner to believe and repent. Corporate worship is not about the lost sinner, contrary to how many think today. When we gather for worship, it's about the saints worshiping God. Now, evangelism is included in that, but that's not the primary means. Evangelism is meant to happen out there, taking the gospel with us into the community, among our families. We are to go to where the fish are, if we're really going to be fishers of men. And God's ordained that His church is the means of reaching His blood-bought people with the gospel. Letter B. Another reason, another purpose why we ought to practice evangelism. Not only obedience to Christ's command because He told us to, but also we ought to have a compassion for perishing sinners. We ought to have compassion for perishing sinners. Ultimately, in the depths of our hearts, we must look on sinners with compassion for their need of Christ, understanding their state. They are blind and dead and perishing. And only the gospel of Christ is what brings them to life. We must never come to a place where we think ourselves better or more worthy of salvation. If you think that way, friend, oh, how contradictory that is to the grace of God. You're not worthy. We must have a deep desire for sinners to be saved, whether we know them or are close to them or have never met them at all. Paul displays this desire for his native people of Israel. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they have a good and happy life. Know that they may be saved. Paul goes on to say, I would wish myself accursed from Christ for their sake. Such a drastic, deep statement. Go read Romans 10. It must be our desire to have a desire for the lost to be saved. I can tell you right now that I pray every day for my children to come to salvation. And that ought to be the prayer of every parent in this room. You ought to daily pray, Lord, I pray that you bring my children to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. I pray for the salvation of the youth in this church. And church, you ought to regularly pray for their salvation. I pray for the salvation of every lost sinner who enters this building, hoping that as the preaching is happening, that God would convict and draw and bring them to faith. May that be our heart. But often, understand, evangelism becomes cold or non-existent for various reasons. Perhaps maybe even theology and doctrine have hardened us from loving sinners the way we ought to love them. Many people can let their knowledge puff them up to where they're not really concerned about the lost altogether. Often it is the Calvinist, or those who hold to the doctrines of grace as we do, who get accused of such because we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But let it never be said of us that because we believe God is sovereign over salvation and has His elect He's going to bring to Himself, that we don't care for lost sinners. That's a contradiction to what Scripture teaches. In fact, Paul believed such. He was proponent of the doctrines of grace. It's penned in Scripture from his own hand. But listen to him in 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul didn't deny the doctrine of election at all, but he understood that sovereignty and election, that's God's business and not ours. What is ours is to declare the gospel to everyone, pleading with them, turn to Christ or you'll perish. Charles Spurgeon, we know, great preacher years ago, Doctrines of Grace preacher, he said this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. You understand, Jesus knew who was going to trust him and who would deny him. And yet he looked out on the people of his day with a heart of compassion towards them. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You understand, results don't belong to us, but compassion does. And our compassion for sinners must lead us to evangelism. We must tell sinners the gospel of Christ. Letter C, and the last purpose here I'll give you, is ultimately at the core of all we do, whether it be evangelism or anything else, it is the glory of God and our love for Him. So I ask you, church, do you love Jesus? I hope we'd all say yes, of course we do. Do you love God? That's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. What does Jesus tell us about our love for Him? He says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of His commandments is to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our love for Christ is what leads us to live for Christ as we ought to, proclaiming His redemptive work. And at the center of our love for God is a love for His glory. You understand, God is jealous for His glory. And rightly so, because He's the only one worthy of any glory ever. We want the glory of God to permeate this world. And what is one of the means by which it does? It is through the spread of the gospel. Because when God saves sinners, His glory is on its greatest display. When He converts a sinner from darkness to light, from death to life, His glory is on display. His grace is exalted. And you understand that God, because He is sovereign in salvation, He's guaranteed that He's going to save sinners and have His glory. Remember God's words to Paul when he was going to minister in Corinth. In Acts 18, verse 9 through 10, he says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Notice what he says, for I have many in this city who are my people. You understand that he's talking about people who have yet to believe, but are going to believe. So therefore he says, Paul, don't worry about what they're going to say or what they might do to you. I've got people here I'm going to save. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. In other words, you could put it this way. The church is fishing in a stocked pond. To use the fishing analogy. The church is fishing in a stocked pond. Evangelism is not going to fail. And so with evangelism and the glory of God, He's guaranteed His glory, and He's chosen to use the church as a means of propagating that glory in the earth. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? They saturate them. This glory covers the earth through the gospel of Christ. And may we see the great purpose in evangelism, that a healthy church must have this conviction at her heart. Number three, the practice of evangelism. I'll be quick here. If you want to get a head start, turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read a passage there. But I want you to see very clearly in the scriptures that the early church set the example for evangelism. We can see many great examples of things for the church today in the early church. But all through the book of Acts, you find this repeated action, and that is the gospel of Jesus going with the church. You just look at it. I'll give you some examples. Acts 5:42. Every day and in the temple from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. Even when they were commanded by the authority, stop preaching in Jesus' name, guess what they did? They preached Jesus. Even when persecution became rampant under Saul, the church continued spreading the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, Saul is persecuting the church, wreaking havoc, and here's what we read. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. God used that persecution really to further spread the gospel, because as the church is basically fleeing this persecution, they're going this way and that way, wherever which way they're going, guess what they're doing as they go? They're telling everybody they can about Christ and why they're running. We read that wherever the church spread and wherever the apostles had to go, the word of Christ was with them. Acts 8:25. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Guess who the Jews didn't like? The Samaritans. They were the outcasts. They didn't go to them. Avoided them like the plague. But here we see them taking the gospel to them. When Paul and Barnabas were fleeing one city for persecution, what'd they do where they went? Acts 14:6-7. They learned of the persecution coming to them. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Evangelism was the unwavering practice of the early church and beyond. And here's a great testimony that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." In other words, that church in Thessalonica was so spreading the gospel, they were making the job of the apostles pretty easy. What an awesome testimony. Could we have that kind of testimony in our own land? Absolutely we can. We need to be a beacon of the gospel. But letter B, the early church shows how evangelism works. And I think one of the great examples of this is with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, who is also titled the evangelist. But let me read this to you briefly, and then we'll have our time of prayer. I want you to just see the whole encounter here for a moment. Look at verse 26. "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south through the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' In verse 37, Philip says to him, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So why do I use this as an example? Because it's a great example of evangelism and how God works. I want you to see just a few things from it. Firstly, this encounter was a divine appointment. God still works in divine appointments. Did you know that? And we need to be ready and willing to be used in them. Philip was experiencing a great awakening in Samaria, and out of nowhere, God says, "Go down here where there's desert. You want me to leave this where people are believing and getting saved and coming to Christ to go down there where there's nobody?" That's logically thinking to us, right? But there was somebody there. One person. And that one person would end up taking the gospel to an entirely new continent. Africa. He's Ethiopian. So you understand that this was a divine appointment. The second thing I'll note about this is that the Lord is often at work in ways that we don't recognize. He goes down to this Ethiopian eunuch, and guess what he's doing? He's already ripe for the harvest. He's reading Isaiah 53, the gospel of the Old Testament. Pondering on that text about what this prophet's writing about, and he asks Philip, "What's this about?" Man, I would love for somebody to ask me that. "What's this about? Let me tell you about this." He gave him the good news of Jesus, that this is Jesus. And with this, they go on their way, and the eunuch is interested in about baptism. And he asks, "Well, what do I need to do to be baptized?" Philip tells him, you need to believe with all your heart on Christ because faith precedes baptism, not the other way around. It's called believer's baptism for a reason. You believe first, and then you're baptized, because baptism doesn't save. So there's a call here to believe on Christ with your heart. Genuine belief is what the sinner must possess and express before baptism. And fifthly, you see through this that conversion was God's work through the means he used, particularly Philip explaining the gospel to him. Philip didn't have him close his eyes and raise his hand and repeat a prayer. He didn't use any of the modern gimmicks that we see today. He simply gave him the gospel, and the man professed faith. So what applications are there for us practically? These are just for you all and myself included. Four quick applications. Be gospel-minded as you go about your life, church. I think sometimes we're not as gospel-minded as we need to be. We need to think more about the gospel and the sinners in need of the gospel as we go about our day-to-day. Secondly, pray for and look for open doors to speak Christ to someone, to speak of his redemptive work. Look for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities. You know, I'm ashamed of myself in a lot of ways. I remember when I was first surrendered to preach, I used to work at Kroger as a cashier, but I remember having a burden and just looking at every person thinking, man, they're going to die and spend eternity somewhere. Nobody wanted to spend their break with me in the break room. You know why? Because everyone heard the gospel from me. In fact, I got to where I'd see people see me sitting in there and they'd walk out. They knew I was a weird Christian dude, right? But the passion of looking with that lens and loving people, looking for open doors to speak Christ to someone. Another good application we have today is carry and give gospel tracts. That's a great tool God uses to plant seeds and water the seed. And fourthly, live a life that reveals the gospel that's made you different from the rest of the world. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. Only let your conversation be only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what we ought to have. So church, understanding evangelism and practicing evangelism, those are key elements of a healthy church. One, I know that I need improvement in. I'm sure all of us can be improved upon in this particular area. May we be more gospel-minded. May we have a right understanding of evangelism and be more gospel-minded so that we will evangelize. Because I can tell you this, church that does not evangelize is going to fossilize. Churches die for the sake of not preaching the gospel and continuing to take the gospel. We can't expect that, oh yes, God's just going to save people without us. No, he uses us as a means carrying the message of salvation to his lost people.